Heavenly Father, as we continue our study this morning of Habakkuk's two tables, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you take control of the words, the ideas, the thoughts that I have, and allow them to be conveyed clearly, concisely, and in a way that edifies your people, and in a way that glorifies you. We ask that you prepare our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us, and we ask for your blessing upon the work that we're doing, that you'd watch over the process of live streaming and recording these truths. We thank you that you're allowing us to participate in such a glorious work. We ask that this that we're doing here might contribute to the finishing of the work in your people and the work on planet Earth, that we might go home with you soon, in Jesus' name. Amen. This series is called Habakkuk's Two Tables. What we're doing so far is taking certain truths that are on the 1843 and the 1850 chart, and we're not trying to defend them biblically at this point. The first thing we want to put in the record is that Ellen White endorses these truths, and the reason that we're doing this is because it's our contention that if you reject the foundational truths, that you're simultaneously rejecting the spirit of prophecy. So we want to put that in the record first. In our first presentation, we took a little time to set out the history of the Millerites, the Waymarks from 1798 to 1844. And in our last presentation, we looked more closely at the history of the tarrying time unto the closing of the door on October 22nd, 1844. And I'm identifying that time as the Midnight Cry. I understand that the Midnight Cry came into history at the Exeter Camp Meeting, August 12th through 17th, 1844, and it continued until October 22nd, 1844. But the tarrying time that began in March of 1844 is part of the Midnight Cry. It's part of the purging process that took place to prepare a people that would be in the position where they could proclaim the message of the Midnight Cry when it came. We were hoping that we established that in your hearts and minds yesterday. All these illustrations in God's words of tarrying times are all speaking about the end of the world. Ellen White, when commenting on 1 Corinthians 10:11, says, "Each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived." And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened as in samples." And the history of the Millerites is a history of what's going to take place at the end of the world. But all these biblical histories of the tarrying time and what follows thereafter, we're illustrating what would take place in the tarrying time of the Millerites and the Midnight Cry. And we need to understand these things because history is to be repeated. So we've been dealing with the first issue on these charts that we've been dealing with, although we haven't mentioned it much. The first doctrine, the first truth on this chart that we want to show that Ellen White clearly endorses is the 2520. And the first two presentations were designed to lead us to here. Tomorrow morning we'll begin considering the daily on this chart right here. But let's begin. Life Sketches, page 196. "We have nothing to fear for the future, except we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history." The only thing a Christian has to fear for the future is if he falls off that path and is lost. I mean, if you're going to boil it down to its lowest understanding, the thing to be fearful about is not obtaining eternal life. And here she says, we have nothing to fear for the future except for two things. This is a very common passage in the spirit of prophecy and Adventism, but not very often do you hear anyone elaborating on what leading is she referring to here and what teachings is she referring to here. And we're going to try to show you that the leading that she's referring to is the history of the Midnight Cry. The history of the Midnight Cry, Christ was leading in the tarrying time and the arrival of the Midnight Cry and the proclamation of the Midnight Cry and the closing of the door on October 22nd, 1844. He designed that history purposely to produce a people that could enter by faith into the most holy place with him. That's where he was leading, and we should be fearful to forget that particular history. But also his teachings. And we're going to show that there's a specific teaching that produced the Midnight Cry. Okay, that teaching was not the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11th, 1840. That was a teaching. Wasn't the state of the dead. The state of the dead came in this history here, and the correct understanding, it wasn't that. There's a specific teaching in the Millerite history that produced the Midnight Cry history where the Lord led. Okay, and we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget his leading and his teaching, and we're going to deal with that. And we're suggesting that the symbol of both his leading and his teaching is the Midnight Cry. Okay, so we're going to read this passage out of Ellen White's first vision again. And it says, on this path the Advent people were traveling to the city which at the farther end, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the Midnight Cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm. And from his arm came a light which waved over the Advent band and they shouted, Hallelujah. Others rashly denied the light behind them. They denied the Midnight Cry. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. They're denying the Midnight Cry, and in connection with the Midnight Cry, they see that the Lord, they're arguing that the Lord wasn't leading them in the Midnight Cry. Okay, they're denying the Midnight Cry, and it isn't God that led us to this position. They're denying the leading of God in the Midnight Cry. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. So we're going to now look one more time at this history of the Midnight Cry to put it in context before we deal with the 2520. A rather long quote, but it needs to be entered into this discussion from Great Controversy 391 to 395. When the time passed at which the Lord's coming was first expected in the spring of 1844, this is the tarrying time, the first disappointment, those who had looked in faith for his appearing were for a season involved in doubt and uncertainty. While the world regarded them as having been utterly defeated and proved to have been cherishing a delusion, their source of consolation was still the Word of God. Many continued to search the Scriptures, examining anew the evidence of their faith and carefully studying the prophecies to obtain further light. If many did this, that means there was some that weren't doing that. It doesn't say they, it says many. Two classes here. The Bible testimony in support of their position seemed clear and conclusive. Signs which could not be mistaken pointed to the coming of Christ as near. The special blessing of the Lord, both in the conversion of sinners and the revival of the spiritual life among Christians, had testified that the message was of heaven. And though the believers could not explain their disappointment, they felt assured that God had led them in their past experience. Interwoven with the prophecies which they had regarded as applying to the time of the Second Advent, was instruction specially adapted to the state of uncertainty and suspense, their state of uncertainty and suspense, and encouraging them to wait patiently in the faith that was now dark to their understanding. In the faith that what was now dark to their understanding would in due time be made plain. Now, in that paragraph, it says, interwoven with the prophecies which they had regarded as applying to the time of the Second Advent. What prophecies did they believe applied to the Second Advent? the 2520, the 2300, and the 1335. Talking about these three prophecies. They believed all three of these time prophecies ended in 1843, and that was the second advent. Okay? Next paragraph. Among these prophecies was that of Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. As early as 1842, the direction given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and the Revelation. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command by Habakkuk. No one, however, then noticed that an apparent delay in the accomplishment of the vision, a tarrying time, is presented in the same prophecy. After the disappointment, this scripture appeared very significant. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The just shall live by his faith. Now, it doesn't matter whether you do regular work or irregular work. And what do I mean by regular work and irregular work? Those are terms that Ellen White uses. She calls conference work regular work. She calls self-supporting work irregular work. It doesn't matter. She calls them regular lines, irregular lines. It doesn't matter whether you go to the leading self-supporting ministries in Adventism or you go to the General Conference with the Biblical Research Institute. If you ask them about this chart, they will tell you, oh, there's lots of mistakes on this chart. They totally disagree with what Ellen White says about a mistake in the figures. There's lots of mistakes on this chart. So they place themselves in opposition to a plain, thus saith Ellen White, where she says the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures on this chart. But I want you to see, if you will, that they also place themselves in opposition to the word of God, because here in Habakkuk, it says this vision will not lie. And this vision they were to put on this chart, which they did. Ellen White in Great Controversy here is telling us that this chart is a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. This is the vision that they were to place on this chart. And Habakkuk 2 says, this vision does not lie. So when you say that this chart is full of mistakes, not only are you opposing the spirit of prophecy, you're rejecting the Bible. Okay, let's continue on. A portion of Ezekiel's prophecy also was a source of strength and comfort to believers. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass, and it shall be no more prolonged. They of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done. The waiting ones. Now notice that. She's talking about two classes of worshipers. She says many, when this disappointment came, continued to study the prophecies, thus telling us that there was a class that didn't continue to study the prophecies. We'll get some more light on this distinction of the two classes. But even in Habakkuk, the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2 verses 1 through 4 is this chart and this chart. But even in Habakkuk, when it gets to verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith, and he whose heart is lifted up. It's describing two classes of worshipers. Okay, it's this history of the Midnight Cry produces two classes of worshipers, and those two classes are even addressed in Habakkuk. So now, in this next paragraph, after she's referenced Habakkuk 2 and Ezekiel dealing with this history, she identifies one of the classes. She says the waiting ones. And who are the waiting ones? They're the ones that are fulfilling Daniel 12. Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335. Okay, this class is the waiting ones. The waiting ones rejoiced, believing that he who knows the end from the beginning had looked down through the ages and foreseen their disappointment had given them words of courage and hope. Had it not been for such portions, we had a sister call that's been working in one of the Eastern European countries for a few years now, that she was from there, moved to the United States. When she understood this message, she moved back there. And she's been getting resistance. The same area of Washington and Idaho that's disfellowshipping people over this message is where she came from, and her church family up there reached out a year ago or so and told the people in that country, the church leadership, you know, close the door on her. She's fanatic. She's delusive. So she's had opposition all along the line. And recently, the Lord's opened the door for her to begin to have groups that she can share this message with. And she called this morning, right after we woke up, very early this morning, from this Eastern European country, telling us that one of her obstacles was that transportation. They needed to buy an automobile to travel to these places now where they can teach its message, but they didn't have the money. And as soon as they reached this point, friends from the United States sent them some money because the Lord had convicted them to do so, enough money to buy a car. So this is the type of experience that was going on for the disappointed ones. They were disappointed, but the Lord led them to the scriptures to encourage them, saying, this disappointment was at my direction. Just keep moving forward. Okay. Had it not been for such portion of scriptures admonishing them to wait with patience and to hold fast their confidence in God's word, their faith would have failed in that trying hour. The parable, now notice she's going to tie in the parable of the 10 virgins with Habakkuk 2, because both talk about a tarrying time. And both are dealing with these two classes of worshipers. The parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. In Matthew 25, in answer to the question of the disciples concerning the sign of his coming and the end of the world, Christ had pointed out some of the most important events in the history of the world and of the church from the first to the second advent, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, the great tribulation of the church under the pagan and papal persecutions, the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars. After this, he spoke of his coming in his kingdom and related the parable describing two classes of servants who were looking for his appearing. Chapter 25 opens with the words, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." Here is brought to view the church living in the last days. Now she's applying this to the Millerite history, but notice what she's saying. Here is brought to view the church living in the last days. Who's the church living in the last days? That's us. Okay. The same that is pointed out in the close of chapter 24. In this parable, their experience is illustrated by the incidents of an Eastern marriage. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." The coming of Christ, as announced by the first angel's message, was understood to be represented by the coming of the bridegroom. The widespread reformation under the proclamation of his soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins. In this parable, as in that of Matthew 24, two classes are represented. All had taken their lamps, the Bible, and by its light had gone forth to meet the bridegroom. But while they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The latter class had received the grace of God, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. In the fear of God, they had studied the scriptures to learn the truth and had earnestly sought for purity of heart and life. They had a personal experience of faith in God and in his word, which could not be overthrown by disappointment and delay. Others took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had moved from impulse. Their fears had been excited by the solemn message, but they had depended upon the faith of their brethren, satisfied with the flickering lights of good emotions, without a thorough understanding of the truth or a genuine work of grace in their heart. These had gone forth to meet their Lord full of hope in the prospect of immediate reward, but they were not prepared for delay and disappointment. When trials came, their faith failed and their lights burned dim. While the bridegroom tarried, when did the bridegroom tarry? March 22nd, 1844. He tarries. What's going to happen now? These two classes are going to be manifested. Okay? What's he doing here? See, when we forget the midnight cry and fall off the path to the wicked world below, when we forget the midnight cry, we give evidence that we don't understand what the gospel is. Because the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a testing prophetic message. And from the tarrying time to the closing of the door, this is the climax of the everlasting gospel. This is where the Lord takes two classes here in the tarrying time, seeking to lead them into the judgment with himself. And he puts them through a testing process when this message comes in order to prove whether they genuinely have oil or not. This is the climax of Christ's work of separating the gold from the dross, the wheat from the tares, the wise from the foolish. Last paragraph. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. By the tarrying of the bridegroom is represented the passing of the time when the Lord was expected. The disappointment and the seeming delay. By the tarrying of the bridegroom is represented the passing of the time when the Lord was expected, the disappointment and the seeming delay. In this time of uncertainty, the interest of the superficial and half-hearted soon began to waver. Can you be half-hearted with the Lord? It's just a word. You're either decidedly on the side of Christ or decidedly on the side of Satan. In this time of uncertainty, the interest of the superficial and half-hearted soon began to waver, and their efforts to relax. But those whose faith was based on a personal knowledge of the Bible had a rock beneath their feet, which the waves of disappointment could not wash away. They all slumbered and slept. One class, now notice, we often say, oh, well, they all the virgins slept, but it's, you know, my brother Tracy said he went to sleep last night, but he woke up with his asthma and didn't really sleep all night. Whereas me, I remember falling asleep and I remember waking up and everything in between, I don't remember. I slept well, but he slept differently. These two classes, they sleep differently. Okay? They all slumbered and slept. One class in unconcern and abandonment of their faith. The other class patiently waiting till clearer light should be given. Yet in the night of trial, the latter seemed to lose to some extent their zeal and devotion. The half-hearted and superficial could no longer lean upon the faith of their brethren. Each must stand or fall for himself. So when the disappointment came, the two classes begin to sleep differently, but even the wise virgins, they lose some of their zeal. Okay? The Lord was leading in this. He was leading in this, so when the midnight cry message comes at the Exeter camp meeting, he's going to accomplish a work among them. Okay, from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, I want us to see, remember, place in our memory banks that this process here, this midnight cry, this history from the tarrying time to the closing of the door, this is the Lord testing his people. The midnight cry at the Exeter camp meeting and its proclamation till October 22nd, 1844 is just one part of that history. It can't be separated from the tarrying time. The tarrying time is what prepares for the effect of the midnight cry among those two classes of worshipers. You have to see this because you want to understand the midnight cry. Because if you don't understand the midnight cry, you fall off the path. God designed to prove his people. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. His hand, the Lord's hand, covered a singular mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods in the plural. Adventists did not discover the error, nor was it discovered by the most learned of their opponents. The latter said, your reckoning of the prophetic periods is correct. Some great event is about to take place, but it is not what Mr. Miller predicts. It is the conversion of the world and not the second advent of Christ. The time of expectation passed and Christ did not appear for the deliverance of his people. Those who were sincere, who with sincere faith and love looked for their Savior, experienced a bitter disappointment. Yet the Lord had accomplished his purpose. That first disappointment was the Lord's purpose, and he had accomplished it. He had tested the hearts of those who professed to be waiting for his appearing. There were among them many who had been actuated by no higher motive than fear. Their profession of faith had not affected their hearts or their lives. When the expected event failed to take place, these persons declared that they were not disappointed. They had never believed that Christ would come. They were among the first to ridicule the sorrow of the true believers. This was the Lord's purpose. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget how the Lord has led us in our past experience. And we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the Lord's teachings in our past experience. And what we're suggesting is that you can't separate this leading from his teaching. Life Sketches, page 186, 187, to cement this testing process home before we move into the Lord's teaching. It says, God tested and proved his people by the passing of the time in 1843. This mistake, singular mistake, the mistake made in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, was not at once discovered, but even by the learned men who opposed the views of those who were looking for Christ's coming. These profound scholars declared that Mr. Miller was right in his calculation of time, though they disputed him in regard to the event that would crown that period. But they and the waiting people of God were in a common error on the question of time. We fully believe that God, in his wisdom, designed that his people should meet with a disappointment, which was well calculated to reveal hearts and develop the true characters. Not only to reveal their hearts, but to develop the characters. Bring it to a point where it would be demonstrated in the crisis that comes at the midnight cry. Develop the true characters of those who had professed to look for and rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Those who embrace the first message through fear of the wrath of God's judgments, not because they loved the truth and desired an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, now appeared in their true light. They were among the first to ridicule the disappointed ones who sincerely longed and loved the appearing of Jesus. This most searching test of God revealed the true characters of those who did not shirk responsibility and stigma by denying their faith in the hour of trial. Those who had been disappointed were not left in darkness. For in searching the prophetic periods with earnest prayers, the error was discovered, the singular error, and the tracing of the prophetic pencil down through the tarrying time. In the joyful expectation of the coming of Christ, the apparent tarrying of the vision had not been taken into account and was a sad and unlooked for surprise. Yet this very trial was highly necessary to develop and strengthen the sincere believers in the truth. The tarrying time was highly necessary. It not only was going to demonstrate the two classes and begin to develop their characters that would be demonstrated in this history, but it was necessary to strengthen those who are going to come out at the right side of the issue. My point is that you can't separate the tarrying time from the midnight cry or the closing of the door. So when you deny the midnight cry, you're denying that very history. That's what that history is. The midnight cry is not just the message of Samuel Snow at the Exeter camp meeting. It's this experience. This is where the Lord was leading. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's leading in our past history, except we forget this history, where He's bringing to a climax the everlasting gospel in the Millerite history, producing two classes of worship. Now, from early writings, page 74, now we're going to take up what teaching we should fear to forget. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as He wanted them, that His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until His hand was removed. Now, if we had time, we could go through and show the mystery of iniquity. Okay, now, the mystery of iniquity, it can have more than one correct definition. I'm not denying some of the other definitions. But the mystery of iniquity that I want to at least run by your memory bank at this point is, the mystery of iniquity is the work of Satan in mixing evil with good, okay, truth with error, in the sacred histories where the Lord is going to test His people. In the sacred histories of Scripture, where the Lord is going to bring His people to a testing process, you will always see the mystery of iniquity. And by mystery of iniquity, I mean the activity of Satan in mixing truth with error. So when the people come to this testing point, the mystery of iniquity has clouded the issues. Okay, when Noah's testing time came, the Bible tells us that the seed of Satan had been mixed with the seed of God prior to that. That's what caused the mystery of iniquity to be fulfilled in the time of Noah. And it's expressed in Genesis that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took them for wives. That's the mixing of the two seeds, the mystery of iniquity that precedes the test of Noah. The test of Moses and the Red Sea, well, it's a long dissertation in the Scriptures about how Israel, who was going to be tested at the Red Sea and tested at Sinai, they had been corrupted with the teachings of Egypt after being there for so long. That was the mystery of iniquity. They had been influenced, impacted by satanic teachings. In the time of the Jews, it was the Greek teachings that prepared the way for the Sanhedrin to reject their testing process. Okay, when you come to the Millerite history, the Millerites and the Protestant churches, they just came out of 1,260 years of papal influence, and that papal influence was the corrupting of the pure seed with the impure seed that produces a mystery of iniquity that precedes the test of the Millerite history. Okay, that's the mystery of iniquity that's always there. And the mystery of iniquity, if you're going to study that out, how it works, you could just go to Patriarchs and Prophets. Very first chapter, Sister White tells us how Satan accomplished the mystery of iniquity in heaven. There was going to be a test in heaven about which angels are going to stay in heaven and which angels are going to be removed from heaven. And Satan was accomplishing the mystery of iniquity right there in heaven prior to that testing process. And how was he doing it? By insinuating doubt, by placing his word above God's word, and more importantly, by leading other people to express his false teachings. Okay, a very sinister activity. You know, placing doubt in your mind between me and you, and then you go out and you express that doubt to a group. So if anyone wants to complain about the doubt that's being expressed, they're going to complain about you, not about me. Okay. So recently, just last month, you know, there was a pastor in Spokane, Washington. When it comes to this quote right here in early writings, it says, I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them. He says, well, I went to the dictionary of Ellen White's Day and Age, the Webster's Dictionary, and figures doesn't mean anything to do with arithmetic. That's not his word, but that's what he said. Well, Brothers and sisters, most of the people that heard that pastor say that, they're not going to check it out. They're going to believe him. At minimum, he was sowing doubt about what the figures represent in this passage. But in reality, he was just lying. Because if you go to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says figures. In arithmetic, a character denoting a number as 2, 7, 9. So he was just flat out lying. But he was expressing doubt. He was doing the work that is represented as the mystery of iniquity. He was identifying for Adventists, if they're willing to see, that at this time in Earth's history, you better be understanding the truth for yourself and not listening to human beings. Because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So in early writing 74, it says that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. By the way, it's misdirection. It's misdirection, and the theologians often do it. If you want to understand what a word means in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, you don't look to the dictionaries first. You look to the prophet. If you want to, an example of that is in Daniel. Daniel uses the Hebrew word room in Daniel 8:11, and it's translated as take away. And people think that in Daniel 8:11, when the daily is taken away, that it means to be removed because it says take away. But Daniel uses that Hebrew word room 5 other places in his writings, and never once does it get translated as take away. It gets translated with the identical Hebrew meaning that room is, which is to lift up and exalt. So to think that room in Daniel 8:11 means take away is to come to a conclusion based upon the traditions of Adventism, but it's not to come to a conclusion based upon how Daniel employed the word. So too with Ellen White. If you want to lead people to say that in early writing 74, the figures mean these, what would you call them, art figures, these graphic figures, if you want to lead them to believe that, well, one of the things I'd suppose you would do is say, well, the dictionary of Ellen White Day and Age doesn't say the figures means anything to do with arithmetic, and trust that the majority of those Laodiceans that hear you say that aren't going to go look at that dictionary because they don't have it, because they're unwilling to take the time. But if they did, they would find that figures does mean arithmetic. But that's not where you go first. The first place you go is to Ellen White. What does Ellen White mean by figures? Okay. In early writings, page 74, she says his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures. Then on page 236, she says his hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. There, the prophetess identifies that her terminology, figures, represents the prophetic periods. That's the arithmetic period. It's not the artwork. So what did the Lord hold his hand over? He held his hand over a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, of the figures. And now, brothers, this is the punchline. I mean, there's a lot of men out around the world right now that are presenting the very same message that we're presenting, and I sympathize and support them. Okay, but when it comes to the 2520, when it comes to the 2520 and whether Ellen White believed the 2520 was a valid prophecy, this is the argument. This is the argument where we're at right now. This is the proof. This is where you should start. All the other arguments, which are valid and true, they're good, but this is the starting point, because it's early in the book, Early Writings, page 24, 74, where it says the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures, and it's in the very same book that she defines what that means. It's on page 236. It says this: I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them. God designed to prove them. And when is she talking about here? She's talking about right here, the first disappointment. She's not talking about the disappointment here, because they're going to get proved here too. But she's talking about here. God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. How was he going to prove them? By the tarrying time? He was going to hold his hand over their understanding of the prophetic periods. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget how the Lord has led us in the past, in this history, and his teachings. What teachings? Well, these prophetic periods are the teachings that produced the tarrying time. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake, singular mistake. And the most learned men opposed the time. Who opposed the time also failed to see it. God designed that his people should meet with disappointment. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for the Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus, but embraced the message through fear, were pleased that he did not come at that time of expectation. Their profession had not affected their hearts and purified the life. The passing of time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. They were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful, disappointed ones who really loved the appearing of their Savior. I saw the wisdom of God in proving his people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him whom their souls loved. Angels were hovering around them to sustain them in the hour of their trial. Those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness, and God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent from them from heaven. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bible to search the what? The prophetic periods. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures. And the mistake singular was explained. Here she is going to explain the mistake in the figures on the 1843 chart. And she's already defined that the figures represents the prophetic periods. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844 and that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved they would terminate in 1844. End of discussion. Ellen White just places her seal of approval on the 2520. Amen. There's only three prophetic periods on this chart that they understood ended in 1843. The 1335 ends in 1843. The 2520 ends in 1843. The 2300 ends in 1843. But God held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures, the prophetic periods on this chart, until his hand was removed. And when he removed his hands, the faithful, waiting ones were led to study the prophetic periods once again, and they found that the same evidence that had led them to present that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 was then recognized to prove that they ended in 1844. And brothers and sisters, the one, the 1335, it begins in 508, ends in 1843. But here, this 508, this is what we call AD. Okay. The other one, the 2520, it begins in 677 BC. It's the one that's impacted by the fullness of the year. They thought it ended in 1843, but thereafter they understood that the same evidence that had led them to predict 1843 proved that this 2520 prophecy ended in 1844. The 2300 prophecy begins in 457 BC. They had thought that it ended in 1843, but after the disappointment, through their study of the prophetic periods, they realized that it ended in 1844. There's only three prophecies here that they were predicting ended in 1843, and one of them ends in 1843. Because if you start in 508 and add 1335, any way you add it, it's going to end in 1843. This prophecy, the 1335, it's not the prophetic periods that the Lord held his hand over. What is it? It's identifying this history here. We close with a quote yesterday from Ellen White. It said, "Blessed are the eyes that saw the things that transpired in 1843 and 1844. And then she closes her statement by saying, "Then Daniel shall stand in his lot." She's giving inspired commentary on the last two verses of Daniel 12. "Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh through the 1335. But go your way, Daniel. Your words are closed and sealed up till the time of the end." That's the wrong verse. Let's read it. She's given divine commentary on Daniel 12, verse 12 and 13. And I hope you get this. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. That's 1843. The next verse says, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lots at the end of the days." Excuse me for a second. In yesterday's presentation, we ended with this quote from Ellen White. "Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. This is blessed is he who comes to 1843. And then in the next paragraph, she says, "The message was given. There should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in the short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." Daniel standing in his lot is verse 13. "Blessed are the eyes that seen the things that took place in 1843 and 1844. That's verse 12. Ellen White's given commentary on Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13. And she's saying that Daniel 12, 12, and 13, it's not talking about a time prophecy. It's talking about an experience that includes 1843 and 1844. And that experience is produced by a misunderstanding of 1843 that produces a tarrying time. And when the tarrying time comes, blessed is he who waiteth. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. Blessed is the one that faithfully waits until here. And what he's going to see, he's going to see things in 1843 and 1844 that is a blessing. It's going to lead him into the most holy place. This prophecy, it ended in 1843. It's marking the arrival of the midnight cry. These two prophetic periods, they end in 1844. And Ellen White says the same evidence that they had seen to proclaim that the 2520 and the 2300 and the 1335 ended in 1843 was then recognized to prove that they would terminate in 1844. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered the tarrying time. Though it, the vision tarry, wait for it. In their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. Again, they had a point of time. "Yet I saw that many of them could not rise above the severe disappointment to possess that degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. Satan and his angels triumphed over them. And those who would not receive the message congratulated themselves upon the far-seeing judgment and wisdom in not receiving the delusion," as they called it. "They did not realize that they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves, and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people who were living out the heaven-sent message." Now, in this history right here, there's two classes here. There's two classes going through this history. These are the two classes going through this history. This class begins to ridicule this class. But this class, it's led back to the prophetic periods, and it comes to understand that the same evidence that had led them to identify the conclusion of the 2520 and the 2300 in 1843 was to prove that it ended in 1844. But even though they saw that, even though they recognized that, they still weren't as on fire for the Lord as they were before the first disappointment. They're going to get on fire again. How are they going to get on fire? At the message of the midnight cry. They've already understood 1844 as the end of the prophecies, the waiting ones, before the midnight cry. What does the midnight cry message do for them? It allows them to identify October 22nd, 1844. With that piece of information, now it's not just somewhere in 1844, it's on this very day. And that's what empowers the message. You see the process? Do you see the teaching that produces this experience? What's the teachings that produce this experience? Why? It's three prophecies. The 1335, the 2300, and the 2520. Now, after they realize this, they're going to be proclaiming, come out of Babylon. This is the second angel's message. And brothers and sisters, we mentioned this, but let's be clear about this one more time. What ends here? What ends at the tarrying time? The use of this chart. They have to set this chart aside. Because now they're understanding the Lord's coming in 1844, and this chart's saying he's coming in 1843. So they set the chart aside for this history here. They're no longer using this chart. So what's their message? What becomes their message in this history? Okay, let's read the last paragraph. The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts. But the passing of the time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. What prophetic periods? These three. The 2520, the 2300, and the 1335. That's their message in here. Now they're saying, we get it. These prophecies extend to 1844. So what's their message? Their message in this history of the midnight cry is the 2520 and the 2300 year prophecy. That's their message. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts, but the passing of time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake, singular mistake, and gave the reasons why they expected their Lord in 1844. Their opposers could bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered. Yet the anger of the churches was kindled. They were determined not to listen to evidence, and they shut the testimony out of the churches so that others could not hear it. What happens when you present the 2520 in connection with the 2300 days? Well, in the Millerite history, you get shut out of the churches, and there's an effort to silence that message. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches, but Jesus was with them, and they were joyful in the light of his countenance. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. So, what we're trying to do here, without going into a study on the 2520. We're starting our study of the charts, and believe it or not, the only thing we're really dealing with here is the 2520. What we're trying to show you is that Ellen White places her seal of approval on the 2520. She just did. If you can't see this, then you need to fall down on your knees, go to the foot of the cross, and plead that Jesus will remove the scales from your eyes. Ellen White just said that the same evidence that had led them to predict 1843 was then seen to prove that these prophetic periods ended in 1844. And she always identifies the prophetic periods or the figures in the plural. There is only three prophetic periods on this chart that ended in 1843. And the one does end in 1843, the 1335. In order for her to be correct, grammatically correct, you have to have two, a minimum of two, prophetic periods for her to say figures and prophetic periods. If there's three and you take away one, then the two that she's putting her endorsement on are the 2520 and the 2300. No matter what your pastor or conference president or theologian or husband or wife or son or daughter may tell you. What was going on in this history that we just read? The Lord was producing an experience where they were being shut out of the churches in order that they had an experience where they could stand not upon the influence of men, but upon the influence of the Word of God. They had to have that experience if they were going to have the faith to move into the most holy place with Jesus Christ. He was perfecting them in order to bring to a conclusion the everlasting gospel. Okay, now, in your next passage, I put these in the records on this subject, but I very rarely read them. I have two pioneers, okay? James White and Uriah Smith. Why do I select these two pioneers? Well, because James White and Uriah Smith are the primary men that the modern theologians will reach back to and say, well, look at James White rejected the 2520 in 1863, and Uriah Smith rejects the 2520 when he's writing Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, the 1870s, 1880s. Because we're going to go back to this history here, 1844, shortly thereafter, and see how James White and Uriah Smith described this very identical history that Ellen White just described. Okay, because she talks about the prophetic periods and the Lord removing his hand and they see the mistake, and so do they. But Ellen White does not say 2520. She doesn't say seven times. But Uriah Smith and James White do. They make it clear that the prophetic periods that were recognized at that in this history were the 2520 and the 2300. This is James White. Says an objector, I do not believe that the midnight cry has yet been given. Neither do we believe that the midnight cry has been heard by us, or that it ever will be. The cry of Matthew 25:6, behold, the bridegroom cometh, is in the history of an Eastern marriage, but that a cry was given and fully received by the entire Advent body of 1844, that compares well with the midnight cry of the parable should not be denied by those who had an experience in it. What's James dealing with here? He's dealing with a history where people are doing what? They're rejecting the midnight cry. What are they doing? They're falling off the path. This is what they're dealing with in this history. The men that they formerly worked with were denying the light behind them. They were denying the midnight cry. So he's responding to this. He's going to talk to us about this history. It came in at the right time. The cry of the parable immediately followed the delay and the slumbering and sleeping. This followed our delay, having been disappointed and reached our ears while in a dormant state. The cry waked up the ten virgins and led them to trim their lamps. This, attended by the power of the Spirit, aroused the Advent people and led them to search the Bible as never before and to consecrate themselves and their worldly possessions wholly to the Lord. Those who gave the cry that the Lord would come in the seventh month, 1844, clearly saw that, now notice, the prophetic periods reached to that time. Therefore, the evidence that had been presented from the periods to prove that the Advent would be in 1843 proved that it would be in 1844. We then saw an error in the reckoning which terminated the 2300 days in 1843. None of those who wrote against the Advent saw it. The hand of Providence, capital P, covered the mistake, singular, until the time came for it to be seen. The error was in taking 457 full years from the 2300, which left 1843 without making any account of the fraction of the year 457 BC that had passed when the commandment went forth, from which the 70 weeks are reckoned. Next paragraph. Our minds were directed to that point of time, 1843, from the fact that the dating of several prophetic periods from those years in which the best chronologers assigned the fulfillment of these events, which were to mark their commandment, they all seemed to terminate that year. Now he's going to tell us what the prophetic periods that they thought terminated in 1843 are. This was, however, only apparent that they ended in 1843. They're going to find the end in 1844. We date the seven times, the 2,520 years from the captivity of Manasseh, which is, with great unanimity, placed by their chronologers, B.C. 677. This is the prophetic periods they were dealing with. This date is the only one we have ever reckoned from the commencement of this period, and subtracting 677 from 2,520 years, there remained 1843. We, however, did not observe that this would require 677 full years B.C. and 1,843 full years A.D. to complete 2,520 years, that it would also oblige us to extend this period as far into 1844 as it might have commenced after the beginning of 677. The prophetic periods that the Lord, that the hand of providence kept his over the mistake, using his terminology, included the 2520. Okay, drop down to on page, the next page, there are five paragraphs. Because of time, I'm going to drop down to the last paragraph here. No doubt but many who joined in the general shout of Hosanna, the son of David. What's James White referring to here? The triumphal entry. James White is comparing the triumphal entry of the time of Christ with the midnight cry of the Millerites. No doubt, but many who joined in the general shout of Hosanna to the Son of David were afterwards ashamed of it and perhaps made their confession to the Pharisees. Okay, he's talking about, now he's comparing those people that backed away from leading Christ into Jerusalem with the Adventists that backed away from the great disappointment on October 22nd, 1844. Okay? Adventists should not be ashamed of the very experience that called them from the world and the churches. What's the experience that called them from the world and the churches? It's the experience of the midnight cry from the tarrying time until the door closes. Adventists should not be ashamed of the very experience that called them from the world and churches and have made them Adventists. Consistency requires them to own their experience or give up the Advent name. If you don't believe in this experience, shouldn't be an Adventist, according to James White. And what produced this experience was a misunderstanding of the ending of the 2520 and the 2300 years. One other line of thought on this from Uriah Smith, same history. As time continued beyond 1843, many began to inquire the reasons of the disappointment respecting the year of their expected deliverance. It was then seen that commencing all the prophetic periods in the years B.C., where we had always dated their commencement, they would not be respectively completed, even upon the supposition that our chronology and the date for the commencement were correct, until sometime within the year 1844. Thus, the seven times the 2,520 years commencing in B.C. 677, the Great Jubilee, or the 2,450 years, which isn't represented on either of these charts, commencing in 607, the 2,300 years of Daniel commencing in 457, as a portion of each of these years from the prophetic periods were respectively dated, had expired before the occurrence of several events which marked their commencement. It would be necessary that they should extend as far into 1844 as they respectively commenced after the beginning of the years B.C., from which they are severally reckoned, in order to complete the numbers of years in each to test the correctness of the chronology. Uriah Smith, James White, both give testimony that the prophetic periods that were then recognized to conclude in 1844 with the 2520 and the 2300 years. And they're using the very same expressions that Ellen White uses in early writings, page 236 and onward. Notice something here, early writings, page 230. God sent his angel. Okay, and if you drop down to the next quote, I'll just point it to you. In the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, his angel is the angel Gabriel. God said his angel to move upon the heart of a farmer. This is William Miller, who had not believed the Bible, to lead him to search the prophecies. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one. Ellen White identifies William Miller as the chosen one in this history. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one to guide his mind and to open his understanding, open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him, and he was led to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. He saw there a perfect chain of truth. That word which he had regarded as uninspired now opened before his vision in its beauty and glory. He saw that one portion of Scripture explains another. What did he see? What did Gabriel? Gabriel showed him the method we call proof texting. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the commencement of the chain of truth was given to him, she says. You see that? Okay, next page. Dropping by the quote where she identifies his angel as Gabriel. Gabriel gave him the commencement of the chain of truth. Gabriel gave him the method that we call proof texting. Now here's William Miller. From a farther study of the scriptures, I concluded that the seven times of the Gentile supremacy must commence when the Jews cease to be an independent nation at the captivity of Manasseh, which the best chronologers assigned to B.C. 677. That the 2300 days commenced with the 70 weeks, which the best chronologers dated from 457, and that the 1335 days commencing with the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination of that maketh desolate were to be dated from the setting up of the papal supremacy and after the taking away of the pagan abominations, and which, according to the best historian I could consult, should be dated from 508. Ellen White says that Gabriel gave William Miller the commencement to the chain of truth, and William Miller is here giving testimony that the three commencement points that he was given are 508, 677, and 457. He was given the commencement points of these prophecies that produced the history of the Midnight Cry by the angel Gabriel. Selected Messages, switching gears now. Selected Messages, book 1, page 48 says, Satan is constantly pressing in to spurious to lead away from the truth. The very last deception of Satan will to be make of none effect the testimonies of the Spirit of God. What's the last deception of Satan? To destroy the spirit of prophecy. If you reject these foundational truths, you are simultaneously rejecting this spirit of prophecy. Ellen White places her endorsement on the 2520. Reject the 2520, you're throwing out the baby and the bathwater simultaneously. Satan is constantly pressing in the spurious to lead away from the truth. The very last deception of Satan is to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God, where there is no vision that people perish. She's talking here about rejecting the spirit of prophecy, and in connection with that, she says, if you reject the spirit of prophecy, where there is no vision, the people perish. What's the vision? If you reject the spirit of prophecy, what's the vision that you do not have? Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he that readeth it may run. If you reject the spirit of prophecy, you're going to be rejecting this. If you're going to reject this, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. Sometimes when we think of satanic, we think about these worldly movies of Satan with looking real sinister and doing, you know, dastardly deeds. But in Patriarchs and Prophets, we're told that the way that Satan works is through insinuating doubts. Okay, that's the satanic attack against the spirit of prophecy and these foundational truths that we really need to worry about. It's by men that we're supposed to have confidence in that insinuate these doubts. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them. For this reason, Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. What I'm saying here is we're bringing this to a conclusion. Sister White says, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's leading. And I'm saying the Lord's leading here that she's speaking about is the history of the tearing time to the closed door, the history that's represented under the term the midnight cry. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget how the Lord led us in the experience of the midnight cry. And also we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the teachings that were connected to this leading. And the teachings that produce this experience are these three time prophecies, which commence with dates that were given to William Miller by the angel Gabriel. We have nothing to fear for the future, except we forget these teachings, which include the 2520, that produced this experience as the Lord led the Millerites through the climax of the everlasting gospel. Next quote. One thing is iffy. Is that what it said? One thing is certain. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. You reject the foundations, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. You reject the spirit of prophecy, you're rejecting the foundations. They go together. Where there is no spirit of prophecy, there is no vision. The call to greater consecration and holier service is being made and will continue to be made. Some who are now voicing Satan's suggestions will come to their senses. There are those in important positions of trust who do not understand the truth for this time. To them, the message must be given. If they receive it, Christ will accept them and will make them workers together with him. But if they refuse to hear the message, they will take their stand under the black banner of the Prince of Darkness. I'm instructed to say that the precious truth for this time is open more and more clearly to human minds. In a special sense, men and women are to eat of Christ's flesh and drink of his blood. There will be a development of the understanding, for the truth is capable of constant expansion. The divine originator of truth will come into closer and still closer communion with those who follow on to know him. As God's people receive his word as the bread of heaven, they will know that his going forth are prepared as the morning. They will receive spiritual strength as the body receives physical strength when food is taken. We do not half understand the Lord's plan in taking the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and leading them through the wilderness of Canaan. As we gather up the divine rays shining from the gospel, we shall have clearer insight into the Jewish economy and deeper appreciation of its important truth. Our exploration of truth is yet incomplete. We have gathered up only a few rays of light. Those who are not daily students of the Word will not solve the problems of the Jewish economy. They will not understand the truths taught by the temple service. The work of God is hindered by a worldly understanding of His great plan. The future will unfold the meaning of the laws that Christ, enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, gave to His people. What I want you to see here is those Adventists that receive the mark of the beast, that stand under Satan's banner, first reject the spirit of prophecy. And then I want you to see that there's two classes in this passage. There's those that follow on to know the Lord, continue to eat his flesh and drink his blood, continue to study God's word because the development of truth wasn't finished. And they're going to have things to say about the sanctuary service that hasn't been said yet. Okay. They're going to be making emphasis on the change of dispensation that took place in the time of Christ, prefiguring the change of dispensation that took place in the time of the Millerites, that points forward to the change of dispensation that Christ accomplishes when he changes from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. They're going to have things to say about who the seven angels are in the sanctuary that God uses to bring judgment in all these histories, because that's directed from the sanctuary. they're going to have things to say about the sanctuary, about how the Lord marks his movements in these change of dispensations by outpouring of his Spirit. Okay, so a couple more quotes, we're almost done. Those Seventh-day Adventists that reject the midnight cry, they fall off the path. And what they're rejecting is the Lord's leadings and his doctrinal teachings that produced the history of the midnight cry. That's what we have to fear, is to reject those teachings, not understand that experience. In so doing, we're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. Sister White places her seal of approval on the 2520. We're going to show how she places her seal of approval on other truths on this chart. But at the end of the world, when this all comes to the climax of the everlasting gospel in our history, we will find that Adventism is confronted with a three-step testing process that has been prefigured. The people that are on the wrong side of the issue, it has been prefigured by none other than William Miller. We went over this early on, first presentation. William Miller made three mistakes. You remember what they were? He rejected the midnight cry, fall off the path, the wicked world below. He trusted in human influence after that, Joshua Himes. And then he rejected the Sabbath. And there was a question that came up in that first presentation. Did he reject the Sabbath or did he reject the sanctuary? Well, brothers and sisters, the teaching that changed from the sanctuary being the earth to the sanctuary in heaven in that time period, Miller may have not come to grips with that, but the point of that truth is that when Ellen White went into the sanctuary, she was led into the most holy place, and she was led to look into the Ark of the Covenant, and when she looked in the Ark of the Covenant, she saw the Ten Commandments, and when she saw the Ten Commandments, she seen that the Sabbath commandment had a holy glow around it. The thing that Miller rejected was the law of God, that was the Sabbath. So Miller rejected the midnight cry, then he leaned upon flesh, and then he received the mark of the beast. That's repeated at the end of the world. Notice this next quote, Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211. Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. What is she commenting on here? She's commenting on Ezekiel 8 and 9, the sealing. And Sister White says the sealing in Ezekiel 9 is the same sealing as Revelation 7. So she's talking about the time period of the sealing of the 144,000. She says those that were to be the guardians had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of the power of God as in former days, times have changed. What's their first mistake? What took place in this history at the midnight cry? It doesn't get repeated. Brothers and sisters, they're opposing the midnight cry. They're falling off the path. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He is too merciful to visit his people in judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry for men who will never again lift up their voices like a trumpet to show God's people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Men, maidens, and little children perish together. Jeremiah, speaking of William Miller's second failure, says, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. If you trust in a man, your heart departs from the Lord. The first rejection at the end is the midnight cry, a repeat of the manifestation of the power of God. The second is then leaning upon flesh. The third is the Sunday law, and it says there can only be two classes. Each party is distinctly stamped, either with the seal of the living God or with the mark of the beast. Each son and daughter of Adam chooses either Christ or Barabbas as his general. And all who place themselves on the side of the disloyal are standing under Satan's black banner. One thing is certain, those Seventh-day Adventists that take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their confidence in the spirit of prophecy. Adventism repeats the three-step testing process that William Miller failed. But William Miller, angels are waiting to raise him up and take him home with his Savior. Adventists that receive the mark of the beast, that isn't the angels that are waiting for them. Again and again, I have been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind for what? History is to be repeated. Why do we need to remember the midnight cry? Because history is going to be repeated. This history here, in this history, if this history is going to be repeated, if this history is going to be repeated, and it is, she just said so, and there's a million ways to show it, what's the message here that's going to cause the shaking? The 2520s, 2300. It's going to drive people out of the churches over this one. But is this history, the midnight cry, actually going to be repeated? Or is it just some history? Notice this next quote. There is a world lying in wickedness and deception and delusion in the very shadow of death, asleep. Who are feeling the travail of soul to awaken them? What voice can reach them? My mind was carried to the future when the signal will be given. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. But some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps, and too late they will find that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable. This history is repeated to the very letter. To the very letter. Ellen White understood that the 2520 was a valid time prophecy and that it was used by the Lord to produce the tarrying time, the disappointment, which created the experience that prepared men and women to move by faith in the most holy place with Christ. We haven't tried to prove the 2520 from the Bible as of yet. In this study of the two tables, of Habakkuk's two tables, we're first going to be clear that Ellen White endorses these doctrines that are being rejected by Adventism today. Then we'll move into the biblical study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be that group that Ellen White saw with Christ in front of them and the midnight cry behind them on the path heading to the earth made new. But we know that there was some on that path that denied the light behind them and they fell off. We wish not to be among that class. We want to stay on the path. And we know that you've told us that the only thing we need to fear is that we forget how you led us and the teachings that you used to lead us in our past experience. We thank you that you produced the purification process, the climax of the everlasting gospel in the history of the midnight cry. And we want to be among those that benefit from that light, that benefit from those teachings, and go through the similar experience when it's repeated here at the end of the world in a faithful way, that we can be among those that are lifted up as an ensign at the soon coming Sunday law. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.